Before we dive into God's Word, let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you. This morning we are reminded again that it is not the quality of the speaker or the one presenting the words, but that the power and the life transformation is in your Word. And so we ask humbly that you would speak to us. And you would take complex writings from thousands of years ago and breathe life into it for us today, that we might meet Jesus, that we might see the power, the comfort, the majesty of a living God who continues to speak and work in the lives of people today. In the name of Jesus, amen. My daughter Violet, as many of you know, is 2 years old, and one of her new games that she has developed, a love for opening mail. And so after I pick her up from daycare, I pick up her and I pick up my son, and then we come back home, we get the mail out of the mailbox, and as I'm sorting through it at home, here's a bill for Mama, here's a bill for Daddy, here's mail for you, Violet, current resident, and a important message for you about a one-time offer just for you. And she's like, yay, you know. And so there's something wonderful, even at that age, about receiving mail. And for you and I, if you're very honest about it, even in this age of email and text, where everything we do communication-wise is easy and it's fast, you don't have to wait for something to crawl through the mail and pay money for it to get there. But there's something very personal about receiving an actual card or letter from someone in the mail. Isn't that true? And so there's someone who took the time, who made the effort, who sat down to write, put their thoughts out, and mailed it out to you. And so what I want you to be thinking about this morning is, if Jesus were to write a letter to you, imagine how personal and how meaningful that would be. What would he say to you? What would he say about you? Would you be excited to receive that letter? Would you be scared to hear from him? Maybe a little bit of both. Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're in this series called Ready. Revelation is the prophetic, apocalyptic letter that deals with the question, as followers of Jesus face real trials and tribulations in this life, how do we prepare our faith in the present for the reality of the future? And the answer throughout the entire book of Revelation is that we are to persevere in faithfulness to Jesus today because tomorrow is secure in his ultimate victory. And so we're wrestling all year with the question, are you ready? What needs to change? And last week, we saw that our relationship with Jesus is expressed in awe, in intimacy, and endurance in our suffering because, A, we know who Jesus is. He's the returning King and Judge. And secondly, we also know who we are. We are the church that is held in his hands to protect us and to correct us. What does this have to do with letters? Well, remember that what happens from this point forward in chapters 2 and 3 is that Jesus has John write down these letters from Jesus to both encourage, that's that protecting part, and exhort, that correcting part, the seven churches of Asia Minor. And remember I explained to you that biblically, that the reason why he selected seven churches is seven is a symbol of completion in Jewish literature. And specifically in Revelation, you'll see it many times. The sevenfold Holy Spirit, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. And so that means that when he is writing to these seven churches, it's not just about the seven churches. It's for the complete church, the entire church. In fact, this genre is known as a circular letter in the Bible. And we know that because they shared the order of the churches that Jesus is writing to in chapter 1, verse 11 last week. That forms a, I know it's hard to see on the big screen, but you see the little island of Patmos where John is exiled, and from there it forms a circular route from Ephesus going all the way clockwise, all the way around. So it's a circular letter to be circulated for wide distribution to all the churches. And so that means that these seven letters are not just about the seven churches. They're relevant for all the churches of the first century and all the churches today as we face trials and tribulations. And so Jesus writes these letters in a set format First, he's going to greet that specific church, starting with Ephesus. And then he's going to highlight one of Jesus' own qualities that are relevant to that church. Remember, we read through all these qualities back in chapter 1, verse 12 through 20. Then he's going to commend their strength. I know your deeds. He's going to condemn their weaknesses. Yet I hold this against you. And then he'll give a command, a solution. And he'll end his letter to each of these churches with a call to listen to the Spirit of God as he speaks to the church, and a challenge to overcome whatever trial that church is facing. And so the big idea that you're going to see as Pastor and Dennis and I preach through all seven of these letters is that in the kingdom of God, that we overcome trials and tribulation by persevering in faith and faithfulness to Jesus. And I know that sounds just like the main idea of the whole book of Revelation. But I want you to hear this. Listen to that very carefully, because that means that success in overcoming a problem is not fixing the problem. It's not removing the problem. It's not getting around it or getting past it, but it's walking through it while clinging to Jesus, while trusting Jesus, while obeying Jesus, because you know that in him you have an ultimate victory. And so the measuring stick of whether or not you're overcoming suffering in Jesus' eyes is, have you been faithful to him when trials come? And so as we dive into Jesus' letters, you want to ask yourselves, and we want to ask ourselves, which church are we? Which of these seven churches are we like? Which church do we need to be? How is Jesus encouraging us? How is Jesus exhorting us to repent with greater faithfulness to him? So let's read from chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So let's walk through this a little bit. Ephesus is one of the four most powerful cities in the Roman Empire. For that time, it's considered a mega metropolis. It has about 250,000 people. They have a harbor right next to the sea, and they are also the center of three major trade commercial routes. And so they do a lot of business. So there's a lot of rolling and a lot of cash flowing in Ephesus. Now, they also have a magnificent temple to the fertility god Artemis. And in fact, it's the first building that was made entirely out of marble, and it has this enormous black rock statue dedicated to the fertility goddess Artemis. It is the largest building of its time. In fact, many of you know that it is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it housed thousands of priests and priestesses, including sacred prostitutes. Because Artemis is a fertility goddess, part of the way that they would worship her was to have, quote-unquote, free sex in the temple for men with these priestesses. And so, because of how much money would come in through offering, through donations, because this was the major, it's like the largest Mormon temple in the world, kind of like that, they were raking in so much money that the temple here in Ephesus was the pillar of wealth and influence throughout Asia Minor. In fact, the people there are so proud of their temple. If you remember back in Acts chapter 19, we preached this a couple years ago, there was a riot against the Apostle Paul as he was preaching the gospel. And what the Ephesians were doing was, as he's trying to teach about Jesus, they were chanting. It was like a protest, and their chant was, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So they are very proud of their city and their worship. And Paul left his friends Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus to establish the church, the first church there in about 52 AD. And then he would return after going through all these missionary journeys. For 2 years, he would use Ephesus as his headquarters to be able to evangelize the entire region with the gospel. And so here we go, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, to this church in Ephesus that has great reason for civic pride as well as spiritual accomplishment. Jesus writes as verse 1, the one who holds the seven churches in my right hand, who walks in the midst of them. You remember this is quoting from last week, chapter 1, verses 12 and 16, his qualities. That means that he's the one who has concern for the church. He is the one who has power over the church. He is the one who is present with the church. In other words, there's no room for pride as a church when you are standing before the Son of Man, the King of Kings. And in verse 2, he encourages them. I know your works, your toil, and here's that key word again, your patient endurance. What are they exhibiting these three things for? To resist people who are claiming apostolic authority to teach the church, who are actually false teachers that are compromising the church with things that would have them compromise with evil and with the culture around them. And it's revealed when the Ephesians, they test those teachers' words against the word of God. Verse 3, you have patiently endured, there's that word again, without giving up and giving in. You've held on to Jesus and his truth, even when it came with a price for you. The loss of finances, the loss of friendship. But they guarded against compromise by faithfully guarding sound doctrine, good teaching from the Word of God. So that's what Jesus commends them for. But, verse 4, this I hold against you. You've abandoned. You've disregarded. You've divorced the love that you had at first when this church first began. And so Jesus tries to rekindle their hearts in verse 5. Remember the early days, how strong your love for Jesus was, reflected in how you loved one another in the church. Right? They're living out that teaching that Jesus gave in John chapter 13, verse 35. New command I give you, love one another. In fact, everyone everywhere will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. And so our love for Jesus is reflected in our love for one another within the church. How far you've fallen, Jesus says. Your early love has grown cold and it's been replaced with a harsh zeal for orthodoxy. What does that mean? Sorry, I know I'm using words some of you are not familiar with. So it's that person at church who tends to be correcting and critical instead of warm and worshipful. They're constantly irritated at church. I don't like that song. I don't like that sermon. I don't like that study. I don't like that person. It's so annoying that they're wrong, and it's my burden to always be right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Paul talks about it this way. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So there's a difference between knowing a lot about Jesus and loving people through Jesus. And in the second half of verse 5, Jesus calls them to repentance. Turn from your sin to Jesus by doing the works. That's the same word that we saw in verse 2. They're putting all this works and investing their energy and efforts into their theology and defending the faith. Do the works instead, investing your energy, your effort, your attention, your devotion into the works that you did at first. What are the works they did at first? Through the love that they had at first. They're that same phrase. Loving Jesus, loving one another in the church. And so it's kind of like Jesus saying, remember the way that you used to rise early in the morning to spend time giving thanks to me, the way that you used to lift your hands in tears while singing in my presence, the way that you used to confess and repent of your sin in front of one another in the church before you got too proper and too cleaned up as a church. Remember the ways that you used to spend your time and your money to bless your Christian brother or sister or family that was struggling. Do you remember how you used to stretch out your hand to broken, messed up, messy people with grace and compassion? Instead of avoiding them or looking down on people's sins and faults with disdain. And the consequence Jesus lays out here is no laughing matter. If you don't repent, you don't turn back to your first love of loving Jesus, loving his people, then Jesus comes to the church and I'll remove your lampstand. You remember what the lampstand stands for? It's a symbol of the church itself. That means I'm going to close shop. You'll no longer be my church, be my worshipers, be my people. In fact, you haven't been my church in a while anyways. I'm just officially shutting the doors. Unless, and he reemphasizes, you repent. It means to turn back to your first love of Jesus and his church. Now, before you get yourself all worked up, man, Jesus is rough. He is not an angry father, but instead shows that he is a comforting Savior who still encourages them. After giving them this rebuke, verse 6, he turns around and says, yet this you do have. You share Jesus' hatred for the work of the Nicolaitans. What in the world is that? I've never heard of these guys, and there's not much reference to them in the Bible. But you'll see later on in chapter 2, when Pastor Dennis preaches next week, that the Nicolaitans were these false teachers that were seducing believers to compromise in two areas of their faith: sexual immorality and spiritual idolatry under the banner of spiritual liberty in Christ. In other words, like, it's okay, you know, for you to screw around or sleep around. You're already forgiven, right? Your earthly body's temporary. It's full of sin. It doesn't matter. It's okay if you accommodate the religious and social requirements of a pagan society and tip your hat to worship Caesar, because that's part of the imperial cult of that time. As long as you don't mean it in your heart, it's okay to tip your hat to love of money or to comfort or to grades or to performance, to worship those things, as long as you don't mean it in your heart of hearts. You shouldn't call things sinful in other people. We should just preach God's love, not God's holiness. That's what Nicolaitan teaching looks like. And what this passage is not saying is, it's not saying that a robust biblical theology is unimportant. It actually affirms it. But what it is saying is that we are to hold on to Jesus' truth in his word without losing Jesus' love in his relationship, in a relationship to him and to each other in the church. And so in verse 7, he closes with this. Those of you who have ears, that's probably, hopefully, all of you, most of you, hear what the Holy Spirit, God, is saying to just the Ephesian church? No. It says to the churches, plural. That's all of us. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed are all who hear and keep what God is saying in this book. And if you overcome this trial, if you overcome this suffering, then you get to eat from the tree of life. What is that? Way back, Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, you remember them, the first people that God created. They got banned from the garden of paradise, and they got banned from eating from this tree of eternal life. Why? Is it because God is capricious and cruel? No, actually, God was protecting them. When he said that they could no longer, that they could not eat from the tree of eternal life, he was protecting them from being trapped forever in a state of sin and spiritual death. If they ate from that tree, once they had sinned from God, they would have lived forever, but separated from God in spiritual death and sin, permanently. And so God protected them by preventing them from eating from that tree. That was a mercy. But in Revelation chapter 22, this tree of life is restored in the new heaven and in the new earth to satisfy and heal those who place their trust and their life in Jesus, who faithfully hang on to Jesus and his truth and his love. And so for the Ephesian church, they have a lot of internal and external pressures to compromise their faith. And so they need to endure not only in the truth of Jesus, but in the love of Jesus, in the love for Jesus and his church. And I've seen that in many of you. I've watched as a caring sister in Christ would press a $50 bill into the hand of a struggling sister in Christ. I've watched couples invite someone who is single and lonely over to their home for dinner, multiple occasions. I watch single people give overwhelmed families a break by watching their kids for a few hours. I've watched families surround broken marriages with the truth of Jesus and the love of Jesus. I've watched older people take younger people under their wings in times of despair and doubt. I've watched you as a church remember your first love, but often too few. Don't get so busy, bitter, and insular that you forget to love Jesus by loving his people. So a few questions. Would Jesus commend your knowledge of the truth, your love for His Word. It's good and holy to study the Bible and theology so that you can better know Jesus, love Jesus, and live for Jesus. Would Jesus commend your love for Him? Or do some of you love information and theology more than you actually love Jesus? In other words, do you know about Jesus doctrinally, but you don't know Jesus intimately? Then what needs to change? Would Jesus commend your love for His church? So sometimes when you are talking to someone and you don't agree with their lifestyle or their choices, is it more important to you to be right than to be close to Jesus' people? Is it more important to you to be correcting than to be kind? Is it more important to you to feel comfortable with the people that you like or to be sacrificial for people that maybe you don't know as well or click as well with? And how do you need to repent? I want you to see from this passage what Jesus is calling the church, that Jesus' truth and Jesus' love are the right and left hands of the church to embrace Jesus. You can't embrace Jesus without both truth and love. To embrace each other and to embrace the world with the gospel. Heavy words. Let's move on. There's a second church we're going to look at. Verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, overcomes, will not be hurt by the second death. So the city of Smyrna, it's in modern-day what's known as Izmir in Turkey. It's about 35 miles north of Ephesus, and what it's known for, this is the city that if you are a member of the Roman Empire, or if you're in the government, or maybe the emperor, these are your guys. They are highly loyal to Rome. And first, they were the first city to build a temple to Roma, the goddess Roma, which is what Rome is named after in the Roman Empire. And they're such big fans of the imperial cult. You know what the imperial cult is, you guys remember? It's that in Roman culture, they would take the emperor and elevate them, to call them a god, and you would have to worship and pray to the emperor as well. And so they're such big fans of the imperial cult in the city of Smyrna that they beat out actually 10 other cities. It's like a competition for who gets to be the most patriotic and host the Super Bowl. They beat out 10 other cities for the right to build a temple to the emperor, Tiberius Caesar. There's also a large Jewish population that was virulently opposed to Christians. And so the religious Jews would conspire with the Romans to arrest the bishop, the kind of regional pastor in the city of Smyrna named Polycarp, who was burned alive for refusing to call Caesar Lord. And you'll find as we go through all these letters that Smyrna is only one of two churches throughout these seven letters that receives no condemnation, only comfort and commendation from Jesus as afflicted Christians. And so to this church, where the threat of suffering for their faith is a reality, Jesus writes to them in verse 8, quoting from chapter 1, verse 18, I am the first and the last. That means before your suffering, before your life, before the world began, I was there. And when it all comes to an end, I'm still there. None of this is a surprise to me. I rule and reign as sovereign God over all of this. Secondly, that Jesus is greater than death. He conquered death. He died and rose and is alive forever. And so all who place their faith in Him will also rise too. And so He's telling this church in Smyrna, the Smyrnan Christians, that I am in control of history. I'm in charge of your eternity. I know you are suffering, but keep these things in mind. Verse 9, Jesus commends them. I know your suffering. I know your tribulation. I am not absent. I am not uncaring. I know that you're going through tribulation, poverty, slander. What does that look like? You see, the Jewish people in the synagogues there would oppose their worship of Jesus. The Romans would oppress them because they wouldn't worship the emperor. And so that led to their rejection, their marginalization, economic sanctions. They lost businesses, property, homes. And yet Jesus says to them, you may be poor in the eyes of the world, but in your faith and in your suffering, you are spiritually rich in me. In my kingdom, you have stored up for yourself great treasure in heaven. And the slander he's talking about is the whispered by religious Jewish people who were opposing them to the Roman rulers. You know, these traitorous Jews, yes, many of them are also Jews, these Christians, but they're traitors. They have a king other than Caesar, which is true. Jesus is our king, and they would also spread slanders about their violent rebels, which is false, but puts them in political danger. And Jesus instructs them in verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer, what you're imminently and unavoidably about to suffer. It's a promise. It's imminent, unavoidable that suffering is coming. The devil, which means the accuser or the slanderer, will use the slander and accusation of the Jews to entrap you and have you thrown in Roman prisons. And I want you to hear this. In the Roman Empire, it's not like the world today. They don't use incarceration as punishment. It's not like you break the law and you go to jail. No, that's not what it's used for. Your punishment isn't the jail itself. Jail is just a temporary holding place. In the Roman Empire, they only use incarceration and prison to detain you for two purposes. Either one, you're about to go to trial, or two, your trial's done and you're going to be executed. It's not a staying place. It's just a holding place until you face your fate. And so for the Christians in Smyrna, that means that the threat of being thrown into prison means that violent death for standing with Jesus casts a humongous shadow over their church and their faith. But Jesus says, don't dread it. Don't run from it. Don't hide from it. Don't bow to it. Why? Because you're being tested. God is permitting this to test you. Now, some of you are hearing that and being like, knew it. Now, the word test there doesn't mean like pass, fail. Like, oh, if you do this, you pass the test, then you get to be a Christian. If you fail the test, you're out of luck. It's not about passing or failing as a Christian. But the word test there means to like when you're testing metal, to refine it and reinforce your faith like iron through a fire. You get me? And so in suffering, Satan tempts you to abandon your faith. But God tests you to strengthen it. You got it? Ajith Fernando, he is a lay minister in Sri Lanka. He ministers to the urban poor. He puts it this way for us. The church in each culture has its own specific challenges, theological blind spots that hinder Christians from growing to full maturity in Christ. And one of the most serious theological blind spots in the Western church is a defect in our understanding of suffering. That a lot of Christians in America, in the West, reflect on how do we avoid suffering? How do we escape from suffering? How do we treat suffering? How do we find treatment for suffering? But there's inadequate teaching about a good theology of suffering. That the good life, comfort and convenience and the painless life have become necessities that people view as basic rights. And if we don't have them, they think that something has gone wrong. And the result of this attitude is a severe restriction in spiritual growth. For God intends us to grow through trials, he says, this man who is a Christian, in what we would consider poverty, in a poor country, with very little resources, very small church, but with a unique perspective on why God permits suffering and why we, as especially comfortable Christians, need to have a different view on suffering. So the first thing Jesus challenges them is do not fear the imminently, unavoidably thing that you're about to suffer. Secondly, he also says in this verse to remain faithful, even if it gets worse, even if it costs you your life. And it reminds us of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Fear not those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear the one, worship the one, live for the one who has authority over your eternity, who can impact both your body and your soul. And I want you to Think of it this way. If you follow Jesus, you will experience discomfort, rejection, and suffering. Because this world is not your home, it is your mission field, where you learn to worship Jesus, enjoy Jesus, and love other people for all eternity. And so for those of us whose joy is rooted in this world and what it has to offer, then this life is your heaven. This is as good as it gets. But if your hope is rooted in Jesus as your king and your citizenship is in his kingdom, then this life is your hell, and it only gets better from here. If you endure affliction in faith, in faithfulness, you will receive the crown of eternal life, Jesus says. It's a not like a king's crown, but a victory wreath. Like think like the Olympics when they have those Greek victory wreaths that are awarded to those who have overcome adversity and adversaries. And in verse 11, the Holy Spirit says to the churches, the one who overcomes is not subject to the second death. That means he's talking about the last call, the final judgment, the eternal suffering and separation from God in hell that's described in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. And so the call here to the church in Smyrna is be fearless and be faithful to Jesus because you know the end of the story. That if your suffering is temporary, yet you live faithfully, then you'll be vindicated eternally because we have a risen king and his kingdom is coming and you will rise again with him. I know many of you, perhaps you feel torn down this morning or tormented. Even financially, maybe. Or verbally. Maybe there are people who speak poorly or evilly of you and slander you. Jesus is speaking to you. I know you. I know your suffering. Be fearless. Be faithful. By facing suffering with Jesus, like Jesus, in Jesus. That as you're going through this process, it's about how we respond to it. That you need to weep with Jesus. We need to find our joy in Jesus. That we worship Jesus, trust Jesus, and obey Jesus. To live in Jesus, and if necessary, die in Jesus. Because our ultimate victory and vindication is in Jesus. I had a man share with me about how often he worked too long and too hard. He was often physically and emotionally absent from his home. And it took a toll on his wife. His wife started to feel abandoned and alone. And that combination opened the door to temptation. She ended up having an affair. And as this man was crying out to Jesus in desperation, the only way that he could get through each moment, one day at a time, was constantly turning to Jesus, to actively seek out Jesus and to be in his presence throughout each day. God, I can't take this. I don't think I can make it to the end of the day at work. Jesus, I need you. Can you just let me know that you love me? Can you remind me again of your goodness and how you care for me? Of course, as he was walking through this time with Jesus, Jesus was also convicting him of his part that he played in breaking the marriage, things that he needed to repent of. Unfortunately, the affair continued, but so did his daily soaking in the presence of Jesus. Lord, what do you want me to do? Biblically, I know I have every right to walk away from this. But there was a conviction from the Holy Spirit in his heart that he thought for sure was probably the Lord. Win her back. Don't participate in the spirit of divorce. Remember all that grace and compassion that you have received from Jesus. Despite the fact that you are a sinner, you are deeply loved. That all of this grace, that you didn't have to earn it, you didn't have to be a better person before I came to you. All my grace and compassion for you, pour that back out on her, that grace and that compassion, though she may not deserve it. Turn your full attention and devotion to loving her and praying for her and serving her and being kind to her. And so he did that day after day, not knowing in the back of his mind, is my wife just out because she's running errands or she's seeing this other man. He loved her. He prayed for her. He served her. He was kind to her. 6 months later, she left. and she took the kids with her. And I expected him to tell me that when he turned back to God this time, he's like, God, why didn't you fix this? Why didn't you take this cup from me? Why have you allowed things to be ruined? You've ruined my family, my reputation, my life. Instead, he was sharing with me, you know, as I was on my face on the floor, I couldn't even sit on my knees. I had to just lay down on the floor on my face before the Lord. And all I could say to him was, help me. Help me. Help me not to think or say or do anything to dishonor my wife. Help me, Jesus. And he was very honest with the Lord. I feel like I have nothing, but I have you. And in you, I know I have everything. And thank you that this is not the end of my story, Jesus, because you are. Now, let me ask you a question. I'm not going to let you know if things worked out or not. They didn't. Was he successful in overcoming suffering in people's eyes? Is this a success story in your eyes? What about Jesus's? You see, we focus so much on trying to change our situation when Jesus's primary concern is changing us, growing us in our faith, growing us in our faithfulness, in our experience of Jesus, in walking through pain because we have Jesus, allowing him to carry us, allowing him to change us, and even the way we react to the suffering, reflecting Jesus and bringing him glory. And finding that we can still be satisfied in the midst of that. So many of us give up on Jesus in mid-battle when he is not done with us. So, are you ready for Jesus? Let me ask you this morning, what would break you if suffering came? What would cause you to turn away from Jesus, to turn your back on Jesus? With these two churches, one of them, Ephesus, is hardened by internal frustrations. Smyrna is being crushed by external devastation. And so like them, you will experience affliction for your faith from internal pressures and external pains. Jesus promises it in John chapter 16, verse 33. You will have troubles, persecution, tribulation in this world. But take heart, Jesus says. I have overcome the world. So the question is, will you run from it? Will you run from suffering? Will you run from Jesus? Are you willing to compromise the truth to accommodate the culture when it's too uncomfortable for you to resist? Will your heart grow cold towards Jesus and his church? Are you overwhelmed by the weight of your pain and your problems? I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And I'll give you some time. One of the things we're trying to do this year is to give you time during the worship service to worship by meeting with Jesus in prayer. And so I want to give you some questions to pray through with Jesus, to have a conversation with him. Will you pray through, number one, what needs to change in my love for Jesus? Some of us, we know a lot about Jesus. We do not know Jesus this morning. I know Jesus. I've been a Christian for 20 years. Yes, but do you know him in intimacy, in relationship this morning? Secondly, I want you to pray through what needs to change in my love for his people this morning. Do I invest my attention and my devotion, my dollars and my days into serving and sacrificing for people? Maybe people who are very different from me. Because the church, the miracle of the church is that God takes people who are very different, all these different porcupines who poke each other, who prod each other, who wound each other, and calls us to somehow miraculously be a family and care for each other. Is your life just about investing in yourself or protecting your family? Now that you're married, maybe you have kids. You see someone who's struggling, who's single, who needs your investment. Perhaps you are single and you see families and marriages that are struggling and maybe they need your investment as well. What needs to change in my love for God's people today? And lastly, what needs to change in my perspective about suffering, my response to suffering? How have you viewed overcoming affliction as fixing it or removing it instead of being faithful to Jesus. As they play some music, I'm going to give you some time to have that conversation with Jesus. But as I let me bless you, may your people come to Jesus and find rest for their souls. May they hold on to your truth without relinquishing your love expressed to Jesus and his people. May the measuring stick of your people about overcoming suffering be measured by how faithfully they face it with Jesus, like Jesus does, in Jesus. And it's by his beautiful name we pray. Amen.